you have your Bible with you, open to 2 Samuel chapter 21. If you're using a pew Bible, that's going to be found on page 274. There are some odd, strange ducks in the world. I know of what I speak here. There is, for example, a young lady in our youth group who I will not name who doesn't like chocolate. What is that? There are people who eat vanilla ice cream plain. Vanilla ice cream is like iceberg lettuce. It's meant as a vehicle for other things. There are people like my father-in-law that will begin a book at the back, read the ending, and decide if he wants to find out what happened leading up to it. And there are probably even people out there who read the appendix at the end of a book without reading the book itself. But we are not those people. We are not going to read our passage this morning, which is basically an appendix, without putting it in the context of the rest of the story of the life of King David. Right now, we've kind of gotten to the end of the study of the life and reign of King David, from the middle of 1 Samuel all the way through the end of 2 Samuel. And now we're in this section where the author is kind of giving us these concluding appendices, talking about some additional details that he wants us to know and understand. And the context here is that King David is the second king over the people of God. God had led his people, the Israelites, personally. He had led them through military deliverers called judges. You find them in the book of Judges. And then the people said, no, we want a king. We want to have a leader just like all the other nations. And so God said, I'll give you what you want. And he gave them a man named Saul. And King Saul is the first king. And Saul was impressive from a human perspective, but not a godly perspective. And then after that, he gives them King David, a man with definite issues, but more or less a man after God's own heart. And David has been following God, for the most part, and has led the people well. And that's the context of this concluding section. The unifying theme of this morning's appendix is the various military encounters where God delivered his people from the Philistines during the reign of David. And specifically, delivered them from very large men fighting for the Philistines. If you can look beyond those particular encounters, we'd recognize that the God of the Bible is not simply a God who fights against the Philistines. He's not just a God who delivered in the past his people militarily from the Philistines. The God of the Bible is the God who rescues his people anywhere and everywhere as needed. Now, we today are not in a context where we need military deliverance, but we need something more than that. We need spiritual deliverance from sin, from hell, from the consequences of our rebellion against God. And God has delivered us from that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why we reach out in evangelism and missions. That's the defining essence of our life as believers in Jesus Christ, is that he is our Savior. He has rescued us. And we can bank on that. We can be sure of that. And so this morning, as we see God's military deliverance, we're reminded that the God we trust is a God who rescues his people. But within this selection of military victories, there's also other things to be noted. Look, if you would, at verses 15 through 17. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." David almost bit it in battle. It was a close call. This massive enemy soldier set his sights on King David. Saul realized he was exhausted, he was weary, and thought, "This is my chance." And he goes after him. This guy is a big guy. He had a huge spear. It weighed more than 7 pounds. And a brand new sword. This is a big guy with the best military equipment. And he zeroes in on David when the weary king was too exhausted to defend himself. Now, I don't know if you like to employ your imagination when you're reading stories like this. I do. And I'm trying to picture this really muscular big guy. I'm picturing a very tall version of John Cena, if that helps any of you. This guy is beefy. This guy is muscular. And he zeroes in not just on David, but on David when he's at his weak moment, when he's vulnerable, when he's tired, when David couldn't defend himself. And at the last moment, when it's almost too late, King David's nephew, Abishai, comes to the rescue. And the giant ends up dead. Now, King David, you know King David and the story of Goliath and how he slayed Goliath. David's not the only person among the people of God that is willing to risk it all and go up against a giant. Or the only one to be victorious over a giant. But I think the emphasis in this portion is not so much just that a giant was slain, but how close a call it was that God's king nearly died. And they decide, we can't risk David on the field of battle anymore. They don't simply say, you know, David, you're getting a little long in the tooth here. You're getting a little, you don't fight like you used to, king. Instead, they say, we are not taking you into battle with us anymore. They swore it to him. They as a group, take an oath. Why? It's not just that they're fond of him. It's that he means too much to the nation as a whole to be risked in battle. The whole nation was depending on the king to keep them on the right path. They say, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David is more to them than just a very capable warrior. He's that. He's the light of the whole Israelite people because he's their God-given, God-empowered leader. He's a man of character, significant exceptions that we've already studied notwithstanding, whose heart beat after God's own heart. And losing David would be a national tragedy for God's people. But he doesn't die here. God reigns, and no one can take David's life before David's time has come. I love the way that Acts 13:36 describes the end of David's life. It says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. There were a lot of times in David's life that could have been the end, when he could have met his demise. But until God's plans for David were fulfilled, until God's purposes through David for that generation were accomplished, David was invincible. No giant decked out with the sweetest, newest weaponry could thwart God's plan. And so in comes bounding David's nephew and kills a guy way bigger, way stronger than himself. And Abishai becomes God's tool to preserve the king. Can you imagine how different the story of Scripture would be if David had just died there in that battle? If he hadn't been around to put his son Solomon on his throne and for God to use Solomon the ways that he did? If perhaps in other portions of Scripture, God had not preserved his people? What if Moses had drowned in the river, the basket had overturned, or the princess hadn't taken him in? What if God had not stopped the hand of Abram before the killing of Isaac? What if Jesus had been killed by that angry crowd in his hometown of Nazareth when they got mad at him and dragged him to the edge of a cliff to throw him over? I still love the way that story is told because it doesn't tell us how he gets out. They drag him right to the edge of the cliff so they can kill him, and he just kind of walks away. That's not how mobs work. But God preserved him. None of those things came to be because God has a way of keeping his servants safe in his will as they accomplish their part in God's work of rescuing the world. You can't stop God from accomplishing what God wants to do. And at the heart of the Scriptures that God is rescuing the world back unto himself. He's redeeming guilty people. He's restoring a world broken by sin. Even you and I have a part to play as we act as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. As we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people around us. Not necessarily just our literal mailing address neighbors, the people whose residences are closest to ours, but our neighbors, the people that God has put in our lives. Neighbors, coworkers, family, friends, fellow shoppers in a grocery store, bank tellers, convenience store operators, wherever God takes you, the people you interact with are your neighbors. And God has a plan to use you and I for their good. God has a purpose in your life and my life that's tied to his rescue of the world through Jesus. And we don't need to be afraid of or run away from anything that might come our way while we're on mission for Jesus. Because God's going to see us through. Now, I don't claim for a moment that as you're walking in God's will, life will always be easy. Or that you'll never experience hardship. That's bogus. That is not in the Bible. But God will be faithful and see you through it and accomplish through it what he has intended. And his intentions are always good. I will not be buried in any cemetery until I have served the purpose of God in my own generation. Nor will you. Now, Abishai, David's nephew, is not the only hero named in our passage. Let's keep reading. 18 and following. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbesai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jairi Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. And these 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. There's at least 3 things that I see in that passage that stand out to me. The first is that we're told specifically who conquered these giants. By name, Sibbesai, the Hushathite, Elhanan, the son of him, and Jonathan, the son of Shimei, named, honored, recorded for history to remember them. Each of them had their moment. Each of them fought a giant and came out victorious. Now, depending on your translations, these guys that were defeated were descended from the giants, or, like the NIV puts it, descendants of Rapha. Now, Rapha may mean a reference to a giant, or it may mean a reference to a specific historical individual, a proper name as it were, whose kids were freakishly large. One way or another, these are very, very big guys fighting against Israel, and each one of them was defeated. Now, I'm going to point to the elephant in the room. Depending on your translation, verse 19 may give Elhanan credit for killing Goliath, or it may give him credit for killing the brother of Goliath. Now that seems problematic because back in 1 Samuel, we heard about David defeating Goliath. And it is told in a story that doesn't really allow room for somebody else to have shown up and done the deed. We also have a problem because 1 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 5 says that Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath. So what's going on here? Well, there are multiple possible explanations. One possibility is that Goliath is not a proper name, like Jim or Dan or Bill, but rather it's a title used for multiple people, like when people refer to me as pastor. That's not my name, I'll answer to it, but it's a term, it's a title, just the way that the Bible describes the king of Egypt simply as Pharaoh. That's not his name, it's just used for multiple pharaohs. That's one possible explanation. Another possibility, and this honestly is where I land, is that there was a typo in this verse somewhere along the way in some of the copies made of 2 Samuel. Now remember, nowadays you want to get a Bible, you go to the store, you go on to Amazon, you just order it, and it's been printed by a machine. It's the same way every time. But for most of human history, the only way to get a copy of Scripture was for somebody to hand copy it. They took it very seriously because they knew this was the Word of God, so they were incredibly careful. But typos were made. Now, that shouldn't freak us out, because if you stop and think about it, do you really think that never in history has there ever been a typo made in hand-copying a book? Of course there have. But that doesn't threaten our faith at all, because our confidence is not in a particular hand-copied edition of it, but the fact that God has preserved his word. If we gathered together as a church and said, we're going to make 150 hand copies of the Gospel of John, and we're going to be real careful, because these are going to be given out to people and help them know God's word, and we all hand-copied it, giving our very best attention to detail. Do you think every single copy would be 100% perfect error-free? No. But if you looked at those copies, even a sampling of those copies, if we had 10 of those 150 copies, couldn't you piece together pretty easily what the correct version said? Yeah, you can. And so as we look at all the different copies of Old Testament manuscripts that are out there that are still in circulation in the world that scholars can examine, even just looking at 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20, you can piece it together. I think what's going on here is this fella killed the brother of Goliath. And as somewhere along the line, somebody made a typo, everyone else is like, well, I ain't fixing it. I'm not going to correct that because it's the word of God. I don't have any business changing it. So it's preserved for us. So I think there's even an encouragement in this that throughout history, believers have treated the Bible with such respect, such dignity, such value. They say, if there's a part that I'm not quite sure what to do with, I'm leaving it as it is. I'm not going to tweak it. I think that's what's going on here. I think this fella defeated the brother of Goliath. And that's exactly how the King James and the New King James and the NIV and the New Living Translation translate this, because I think that's what they understood to be going on. But whatever the specifics, these guys are defeated. They're huge, they're massively oversized, and they're defeated. Now picture, based on how Goliath is described for us in 1 Samuel 17, he's approximately 9 feet tall. So this guy would make me look tiny. Now you got a picture. The average Jewish man of that time would look tiny next to me. So you've got almost a comical pair-up between a little Jewish man and a very, very big Goliath-esque giant. And these guys were not intimidated by it. They said, I'll go get him. He is opposing God and the people of God. He's going down. And they did. Now, why did they win? Why did each of these named Jewish men win a fight against a giant? Not because they were particularly scrappy or motivated or had just a certain amount of hyperactivity going on in their lives where they can just kind of climb up the guy and beat him. They won because God was in it, because God was rescuing his people. God was using each of these men as his ordained means of rescuing his people. It was true in the military victories. It's true in the case of Jesus Christ at the cross, saving all who would believe in him. It's God providing the rescue. It's not just a man taking it upon himself to do something. God is at work through it. God has a plan, and he has a plan to accomplish his plan. He works through means. He works through people. I became a Christian because a man named Bruce shared the gospel with me. And God was at work through Bruce, and he was at work in my heart to know and understand and believe the good news. Each one of you here who is a believer in Jesus Christ is not simply because you chose it, that's true, but because God was at work to help you believe, to give you faith, which is true, but also because God used somebody, somewhere, somehow, to share the message. That person was used by God, and they get some portion of credit for having been used by God. And it's important and proper to give them honor. He's also, God, very interested in being at work through people like you today in reaching out, whether that's through Awana or through Discovery Land or through personal evangelism. Whatever it may be, God is at work in this way. And so each of these men is honored in this text, and it's appropriate to give honor where honor is due. Romans chapter 13, verse 7, talking about governments but applying more broadly as well, says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. That's appropriate. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16:4, where he says that Aquila and Priscilla risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Or consider what Jesus in Luke 22:28, when he says to his disciples at the Last Supper, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He's giving him an attaboy. He's giving him an affirmation. It is biblical and appropriate to show honor to those God has used to accomplish his good purposes. That's not just out there somewhere. That's right here in our context. If you are somebody who has been involved in the ministry of Faith Chapel in the last year, maybe you are helping out with Awana or DL, you're serving in Sunday school. You're serving in women's ministries, men's ministries, greeters, ushers, financial accounts, administrative roles. a board, a deacon, a deaconess, if you are in any way involved in any of those ministries, I want to right now say thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you for being willing to be used by God at cost to yourself by giving of your time, giving of your energy, probably giving of your emotional reserves as well, giving what you could have used in some other way. If you're here and that doesn't apply to you, and this is your home church, let me give you a loving kick in the pants and say, get plugged in. God has things that he wants to do in you and through you that you're missing out on. God's will for every single Christian is to use your God-given abilities for the good of the church. Join in. Participate in this. We're currently looking for somebody to help out with Discovery Land, somebody to help out with Awana. We're looking for folks, and God may be calling one of you to step into that role. Don't miss out on it. Now, another thing I notice in this passage is that it's not simply four giants who are defeated or four random military encounters. These are the Philistines going down. This is a particular enemy group of God's people. Verses 15, 17, 18, and 19 all focus in. Philistines, 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 Philistines. Why is that noteworthy? Well, this appendix doesn't stand on its own. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "The Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines." It's through the reign of David. It's through David being king and what happens when he's king that God had said, I'm going to rescue the Israelites from the Philistines. This is essentially a passage saying, see, God made good on his promise. God's rescue of Israel by these men under King David's rule is not a generic bit of God doing good for his people. God's rescue here is a specific showing of God's promise-keeping faithfulness. God keeps his promises. Which begs the question, do you know and understand and rely upon God's promises today? You need to discover his promises. You're not going to get that by listening to Christian radio. You're not going to get that by reading a random devotional once in a blue moon. You're going to discover God's promises by going to where God has written them down in the Bible. Read your Bibles. Meditate on God's word day after day after day. Discover what God's promises are. Make sure you know his promises. If you have no comprehension of what he's said, it's not going to do you any good. It's going to be like the Peanuts cartoon. You remember the Peanuts cartoon when the adults talk? Wah, 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 and you don't know what they're talking about. Make sure that you're reading for comprehension. Reading God's word just to check it off a list does you no good. Know his promises. And then memorize his promises. If I tell my kids I'm going to do something for them, it's like glue. You can't dislodge that from their heads. There, oh, you said you're going to do this, Dad. Be like that. Learn what God has said he's going to do and then lock it in. So that you can, number four, rely on his promises. Depend on God coming through in the ways that he has promised to do. Now, don't twist them. If I tell my kids I've got a treat for you this afternoon, that doesn't mean I'm taking them to Bay Beach this afternoon because that's what they want it to mean. God's promises mean what he meant. Nothing more, nothing less. But rely on him to do exactly what he's promised to do. Depend on him to come through. Whether you're talking about having some boldness to share your faith, whether you're talking about him giving you peace in hard circumstances, whether you're talking about him being with you in all things, and so on and so on. This is not prosperity gospel where you can say, well, God promised this, so I'm going to be rich and happy and healthy and wealthy. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not a promise that you can dunk a basketball. It is a promise that whether you have a lot or very little, you can be content in the midst of that. Rely on that. Depend on that. One more thing to notice this morning. Focus in on verses 19 and 20. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. So I was reading this passage this week. I couldn't help but have a chuckle as I visited with Ronnie about it. Some of you may be under the mistaken impression due to the influence of Hollywood that it was Inigo Montoya who actually killed Count Rugen, the six-fingered man. It was not Inigo Montoya. It was King David's nephew, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, who did the honors. I don't know why he's singled out as having six fingers and six toes, except that that's kind of what you notice about him, other than his size. But when was it that Jonathan killed this giant of a man? Look at verse 21. He did it when he taunted Israel. Now, don't misunderstand that. This is not Jonathan is a hothead and he can't take a little trash talk, and so if you're talking bad, that's it, you're going down. This is a replay of David's encounter with Goliath. This is the sequel to the original giant-slaying blockbuster found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The word translated here, taunt, is the same word used repeatedly in that chapter in the encounter between David and Goliath. It can be translated taunt, mock, ridicule, reproach, defy, deride. This is a bad attitude and a half. And when David, still a young lad, heard Goliath taunting Israel, he asked, 1 Samuel 17:26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does this guy think he is that he can talk to God's people this way? And when David met Goliath on the field of battle, and they're talking face to face, David said to him, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. See, what you need to understand is that these giants defying the Israelite armies was not just about people and people. It wasn't a horizontal-only issue. There's a vertical component here. To defy the armies of Israel was to defy the God of God's people. Jonathan is not responding to a personal taunt. He's responding to a religious reality going down here, where he says, in effect, your God is nothing. Your God can't protect you. Look at me. I'm huge, and you're going down. And these guys, David in 1 Samuel 17, hear Jonathan say, you can't talk to God like that. And they stand up and are used by God, and God silences his enemies. By taunting and mocking and defying God's people, Goliath was in effect taunting and mocking and defying God himself. And the time of mocking God came to an end for Goliath. It came to an end for the six-fingered man of 2 Samuel 21. And it will come to an end for everyone who defies God, including anyone who may be here this morning who continues to live life without entrusting himself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, taunting God or mocking God or defying God is not simply a matter of the words we say. It's a heart-level refusal to surrender and to submit to God. If you're not living your life in reliance on God, in submission to God, you're pulling a Count Rugen. You're doing the same thing, just in a different way. And all of God's enemies will one day be silenced. They will not be able to continue their defiance. There is coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's not just talking about Christians who are glad. This is talking about everybody. Everyone will finally have to face the music and admit Jesus really is God. He really is Lord. You can only mock and ridicule God as long as he allows you to do so. The moment you come face to face with God, your mocking will quickly cease. Whether it's the giants defeated by King David and his allies or men and women today, everyone who thumbs his or her nose at God will eventually be held to account. Every defiance of God will one day be silenced. You can silence yourself through surrender to Jesus, or you can be silenced one day by God. Count on it. All the enemies of God will one day be silenced. Which means we've got to check and see, where am I at in my relationship with God? Always start with yourself. Where am I at in my walk with God? Where am I at in my relationship with God? Am I depending on Jesus and Jesus alone? And from there, after you've done that, have enough love for your neighbors. Have enough love for the people around you in life to say, where are you at? Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? And are you depending not on your efforts, not on your intentions, but on Jesus? When Isaiah saw God in even a fraction of his glory in Isaiah chapter 6, his first words were, "Woe is me, for I am lost." He saw God and he said, "Uh-oh. When I was in middle school and high school, I liked math and science. I liked those classes. They worked for me. English was okay, depending on what we were reading. But there was one class worse than all others: social studies. When you got older, it was history. I hated that class. So much boring information that had no relationship to life. And this year, this guy did this thing. And that year, that guy did that thing. Boring. Until I got to Mr. Donahue's class. Mr. Donahue had a way of making history come alive all week long. There's something about the way he presented it, and I thought, okay, I'm interested. You got my attention. What is this? And then every Friday, he would do something. He would bring in something from the news. He'd either recount something he saw on the news that week, like an actual TV news clip, or he'd bring a clipping from a newspaper or from a Time or Newsweek magazine or some such thing. And it was always really current. And he would present it to us, and he would connect it to whatever the history lesson was. It was like, okay, this was in this week's news. How is this related to the American Civil War? What? Right? But there was always a connection. It always made a difference. There was always something that was the same, and then suddenly the light bulb went on for me. I saw the relevance of history. Because history isn't simply knowing what happened. It's about understanding why it happened. Why did it go that way? So that we can then apply those same principles to life today. This passage is not there simply to say, this happened back then, just FYI, in case there's a test on it. No, it's there so we understand, why did this happen? Because God was at work. It happened because God is saving his people. God is preserving his king. God does this. God works this way. The appendix on David's time as king isn't merely so that we have a few particular fight knowledge. It's about growing our faith in the God of the Bible, who is always faithful, always keeps his promises, is always reliable, who defeats impossible enemies, including sin, death, guilt, and hell. It's about equipping us today to live by faith, to live every day in ongoing dependence on God for our immediate and eternal needs. Now, I mentioned earlier, the average Jewish man at that time, little guy. I'm a big guy. The giants were bigger yet. And that absurdity of the matchup between that little guy and that big guy, that absurdity is less ridiculous than us thinking we are sufficient for our daily needs. Your need for God in everything, every day, is more serious and more significant than that little guy going against those giants. Live like that's true. Live like God will prove himself faithful in every way, in everyday life. Let's pray. God, help us as we leave this place to not leave behind who we have seen you in your word to be. I pray that as we leave this building today, that we would yearn to know you better, that we would open our Bibles this afternoon or evening, and again tomorrow and beyond, not simply to know what happened, but to know the God who reigned over what happened, to discover the King of Kings who is on the throne today, and to walk in fellowship with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.